The mystery of the Trinity. I'm going to kind of do a quick review of where we've been for those of you who are catching up. We threw up some reasons on the board of why we're even doing a topic like this. To me, the most important one of the reasons that you see is because God is triune. He is the Trinity. And that I've said before in our previous talks that we tend to divide God into pieces that make sense to us. When we need almighty miracles, we talk to God the Father. When we need like salvation, we're talking to Jesus. When we need the Spirit, like that's to convince other people to do stuff or to move in them. And we really have a hard time dealing with God as a whole at the same time. So our topic is really meant to try to understand God as he is, not the way we want him to be, or not the way that we make him in our churches where we divide him and kind of just use the piece of God that we want for our particular purpose. There's another really important reason we're doing this, and that's because this is one of the hardest areas where non-Christians will ask about the Trinity, and we just don't have an answer because we ourselves couldn't articulate it. The statistics are a little staggering about how many Christians could actually probably articulate at least a correct doctrine about the Trinity. Maybe not the whole thing, but at least say it correctly. Most people actually, what they say ends up being incorrect theologically. Okay, so we're going to kind of focus on that a little bit. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the prologue in John, and that's the beginning of John 1:1, talking about the Word being Jesus in the beginning. You know, and we talked about the brilliance of John purposefully using his language and the tenses of the verbs to explain a fundamental truth. You remember that we said that in the beginning was the Word, and we used that version of John intentionally uses a verb to mean that always was, never without beginning, it's always been. To describe that in the beginning was the Word, and that the Word was with God, and that the Word was God. Okay? To try to show that this is not just something that where God creates the Son or sends the Son is God, has always been. And there creates the first part of the mystery for us. There is now two persons. There's God the Father, and there's the Son, who are both God. And that begins to create the, hey, we've got an issue here of deciding how do we understand that. Next slide in our review, we looked at what this really means if you break down the language in John and look at it very carefully. And like I said, we walked through it over half an hour, so I'm not going to do it right now. It really comes down to this formula that's on the screen, that the word Jesus was always God. But the words that he uses and the verb tenses he uses makes it very clear that God is not limited to Jesus. And he intentionally uses those tenses almost in a way that when you read it, if you're reading it literally, there's a contradiction in the text, unless you understand the Trinity. Because John is basically saying, watch my words carefully. I'm saying the Word was always God, but I'm not limiting God to just the Word. God is more than that because there are actually multiple persons in God. Okay? So that's just somewhere for you guys to catch up on where we've been. Next slide. One of the other things we did was describe some characteristics throughout the Bible that only God possesses. His uniqueness, his spirit, his role as a creator, and his role as being somebody who's outside of time. His uniqueness being, of course, that there is no one like God. He repeats it over and over and over. Who is like me? There is no one like me. You know the verses where he talks about, I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm in the beginning, I'm at the end. All the things that uniquely describe God. His role as the Spirit, as a creator, as outside the realm of time. Why did we bring up each of those things? Because we were trying to show that in the New Testament, Jesus is identified as having each of those characteristics. In other words, there is no doubt that in the New Testament writers are saying very clearly, Jesus is God. So now we've got the New Testament making it clear from the beginning of John and all the way into the writers and Paul and the epistles and the different places we looked at that there is clearly a doctrine that Jesus is God. So we're looking at one God, three persons. Tonight we're going to be talking about a multi-personal God, and that's where this is coming from. One God within which exists three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And tonight, that's what we're analyzing, is the One. And the Old Testament One. Because a couple of weeks ago, I threw out a challenge about the Old Testament. We'll get to it in a second. Does the Old Testament support a triune God? And where were the New Testament writers given a revelation, like a new revelation, that the Old Testament writers didn't have? Why is there so much emphasis on the oneness of God in the Old Testament and a seemingly new emphasis on God's triune nature in the New Testament? Let me break that down into simple English. It seems to a lot of people there's a little bit of a bait and switch going on in the Bible. We have in the Old Testament, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, one, 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 one." We get to the sequel, it's like, "Hey, we got a surprise for you in the sequel. Actually, there's three of them in one of them." Right? Just hang on, you'll get it, right? And a lot of people who struggle with the doctrine of the Trinity struggle with that point in particular. Not just that they'll say, "All right, you know what? I'm starting to understand a little bit about the Trinity. It's making a little bit of sense to me, but here's what bugs me. Why wasn't this revealed in the Old Testament? Why wasn't there a statement like, 'In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God'? Like, why doesn't the Bible begin that way? The Bible in Genesis begins with 'In the beginning,' and you go on to talk about creation. Like, don't you think it's important to have told us that there were, like, three persons doing the creating right from the beginning? We seem to have missed that." So that troubles some people because they think, it seems like you tricked the nation of Israel into constantly proclaiming oneness. And then we get to the New Testament, and you kind of say, let's clarify the doctrine a little bit. I want to look at that tonight. A couple weeks ago, I said, can we find evidence of the Trinity in the Old Testament? And most of you are kind of like, maybe evidence. Can we find the doctrine of the Trinity by itself in the Old Testament? Most of you are very skeptical. And I think that's probably right. We're going to look at it tonight. But that's the goal tonight. What does the Old Testament say? Next slide. Let's make some disclaimers. I am not a Hebrew scholar. Okay? I don't even speak Hebrew. All right? Get that right out on the table. Tonight we're going to be looking at some Hebrew. Okay? What is my qualification to even bring this topic to you? Well, I can occasionally be funny. According to Ben, I have zero qualifications, you know? Zero qualifications. Here are my qualifications to bring this topic to you. I, by profession, am a logician. Not a magician, a logician, okay? I look for leaps of logic and analyze evidence. That's my job. Okay, when I go to a courtroom and I look around to see what's going on with the evidence, what I'm constantly weighing in my mind is, does the evidence, is it sufficient enough to justify the proposition that's being proposed by whatever person is advocating, okay? Simple enough. And I'm looking to try to prove my own case. So if someone comes to me and says, "Here's your job. Your job is to prove that God reveals his triune nature in the Old Testament, that he doesn't just save it as a little bit of a trick in the sequel. It really is there all along." That was my job when we talked about this 3 weeks ago. And I had to do research to say, can I find evidence that would hold up in a court of law that I could present to say, yes, God's triune nature is revealed in the Old Testament. Now, I'll put an asterisk next to it. You guys will have to evaluate, is it revealed in full? Are there hints of it? Okay. But as a lawyer, I would be troubled if we found no evidence of it. That would be troubling. That would be what we consider, what we call in law, a bad fact. Okay? That's a bad fact. Like, you go into the courtroom and you have a fact you're trying to get around, and the bad fact would be, I've searched the entire Hebrew scriptures or had my expert do it, and there's nothing in there about a multi-personal God. That would be a bad fact. So tonight I want to present to you what I am qualified to present, which is evidence that the triune God of the Bible reveals and leaves footprints of his nature throughout the Old Testament. Okay? Here's how I state it in a logic puzzle. This is what I would think. This is my own thinking. So don't take this as truth. This is just the way I would structure it if I were trying to prove it. If God really inspired the Old Testament writers, okay? And you guys know from our series in the past that I believe he did. If the resulting scriptures are the Word of God, true in every way, and you guys know that I believe that premise to be true. If God is triune. If those three things are there, I would expect then evidence of his triune nature should be found in the words of the Old Testament. Simple enough, if God is inspiring the people, if his word is true, And if he really is triune, we should find evidence of that. Now, why do I state it that way? Because sometimes, this is just my own thinking again, if you're a writer in the Bible, God is inspiring some of the things you're writing. You may not understand everything you're writing at the time you're writing it. Example, when David pens Psalm 22, does he know that he's actually including a messianic prophecy in there? Does he know that? I don't know. Part of me believes that yes, he receives this as a prophecy, and part of me thinks that he's writing down words that he feels are applicable that God will later use to make into a messianic prophecy. Let's go to the next slide. This is what I consider claims about the oneness of God. Here's what I found in my research. There are 9 Hebrew words that translated in the Bible as one. These are the words. Okay? I'll shortcut this for you, but I've got the full research if you want to on why only 2 of the 9 really are used to apply to God in any way. The first 2, by the way, apply to male, female. The third one applies to people's souls as a human soul. So some of them just don't apply. There are 2 that seem to apply over and over. Okay? And you can see that of the 2 words, yachid, which is a solitary or absolute oneness, is what you would expect, and again, this is what you would expect to find if you're analyzing the evidence, if someone was trying to say God is one, meaning one with a capital O, one meaning no persons, just a completely, what some people would call the extreme version of God having no persons whatsoever, no subsets, just being one, the way you would think of one in any other context. The other word, ichad, refers to a compound oneness, and I'm going to show you examples of how they're used. Okay, again, just from research. Okay, go to the next slide and I'll show you how that one word is used to show a compound oneness. Here's an example of ichad in scriptures. Genesis 1:5. The first day, Yom Echad, is made out of 2 things. There's 2 things to create a day. And I thought that was okay. It's kind of weak on the evidence. Number 2, Genesis 2:24, Adam and Eve are said to become El Vasar Echad, one flesh. But you can identify that even if they're becoming one, there's 2 of them. Okay, so the description of them becoming one Echad is already 2 people. Again, in Genesis 3:22, Adam and Eve become one echad with God. So now there's 3 of them referred to as one. Okay? Now if you look at the text of these verses, it'll say Adam and Eve became one with God. We translate that word one. But that word is implying more than just a solitary oneness, because it would be impossible for Adam and Eve first to be one, because they're separate, but to even become one with God. Here's a more extreme example, Genesis 11:6, the people were one, using echad again. The people, multiple persons, obviously probably a nation, becoming one. 2 Chronicles 30:12, God gave the people one heart. One, again, echad. He gave them lev echad, one heart. Okay, again, must imply the people can't always literally be using one heart. In Ezra 2:64, the congregation of 42,360 persons was described as one, using the word echad. What am I trying to present? Well, if I was making my case to you, what I'm trying to present is that there are many, many, many instances of using this word that translates into one to mean more than one. The most important of these is on the next slide. Go there, Anthony, for a second. Here's the one that I think is the most important. Because if I were just handed this case and said, make a case that God never revealed his triune nature in the Old Testament, this is what I would pick. I'd go straight to Deuteronomy. I would go straight and go, why would you, God, have your people repeat over and over and over again, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Central repetition to the Jewish faith, the Shema, meaning literally like listen or hear this, repeat this over and over. This is what God wants his people to know. I, the Lord your God, God is one. But notice the word that's used in Deuteronomy to describe the oneness. It's echad. Now, I want to point out that this isn't just like some sort of like, hey, that's really interesting. We happen to discover this later on. Apparently, the Jewish people themselves were troubled by this, because the original scriptures written in Hebrew used the word echad and used them for a couple thousand years until the 12th century AD, when finally being troubled enough by this fact, they decided to formally change the word. And in law, this is what I consider a good fact. Because at this point you say, well, let me ask you, Mr. Maimonides, why was it that you waited so long to change the word? If you thought the original wasn't good enough, or is there something that troubles you about the original? Could you please explain to the jury why you changed the word? I'm waiting for an answer. Judge, could you instruct the witness to please answer the question? Why did you change the word? Because this is the kind of thing that cases are built on, that having enough trouble with a word that seems to imply a multi-personal God, they decided to change the word to Yechid. It was changed to imply the solitary, absolute singleness. So a pure monotheistic interpretation. Okay? In the 12th century. By the way, I don't know that it was changed in the scriptures. It was just changed in the articles of faith and all. Of course, you know that when Jewish people review the scriptures, they read all the commentaries that go with them. We studied that a number of weeks ago. So that's part of the changes that took place. Seems telling to me that somebody would change it. But again, that's just one example. It just, to me, this was always the most troubling. So it's comforting to know from an evidentiary standpoint that there's a word that implies a multi-personal God right in the middle of the Shema. Go to the next slide. So what we're really saying is God really multi-personal in the Old Testament? Okay? If he really is, shouldn't there be other words than just this one that I happen to find? So I'm going to find some more examples for you. Because God, and I want to be fair, he's certainly described in the singular, like here. Okay? This is a famous verse that we know. All right? This is usually a verse used to rebut Mormons when they're talking about God being like pure, you know, like he's not a spirit, he's a man. Here's a verse right from Numbers. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said it, will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Numbers 23:19. And note, I discovered in reviewing people who comment on this passage that God, El, in Hebrew here, is the singular version of God. So God can be described in the singular form. So some people who are anti-Trinitarian might say, aha, you see, there is an example of him being described in a single form. Okay? Does anybody know, just, you know, because I know now, so I get to smile. Does anyone know what the plural is of El? Ben, do you know?
Elohim.
Elohim. Has anyone heard the word Elohim before? I mean, we've all heard Elohim. You know why we've all heard Elohim? Because it's used to describe God 400 times and more in the Bible. The plural of God is used 400 times. That by itself should give us a clue that it's not just the singular, and to me, I'm thinking, another good fact. Go to the next slide. Let's look at the word Elohim used. Every single place here where we're using God, Elohim is used, so that the literal translation of these verses, okay, not the translation that would be in your Bible. Because in your Bible, if you look it up, you're going to see when God caused me to wonder. But if you look at the literal Hebrew to these verses, it will say when Elohim caused me to wonder. And the literal English translation would almost say when they caused me to wonder. That's Genesis 23:13. Genesis 35:7. When God revealed themselves, God revealed themselves to him. The literal of using Elohim there would be they revealed themselves to him. Okay? Elohim can be used to other words, but look at these just examples that I found. The word Elohim in Exodus 21:6, 22:7 and 8, 27 to 28 refers to the judges, plural of Israel, and not the judges like in the book of Judges, meaning literally God as the judges, plural of Israel. Joshua 24:19 uses Elohim in a way that literally translated says, God, the Holy Ones, plural. And you know that we've identified in weeks past that only God is identified as holy in that fashion. So here you're using a plural word to describe the Holy Ones. Now I stop you for a second. I go, did these writers know that God was triune? Maybe. But God knew that he was triune. And that's why I go back to that proof I kind of set up, which is not really a proof, but just an evidentiary standpoint to say, if God is really inspiring scripture, and if he speaks the truth all the time, then he's not going to change it because the person who's writing scripture doesn't quite understand what he's saying. Now, I have to put an asterisk next to that because I know that when we talk about inspired scripture, we're not talking about recitation, like, here, write this down. We analyze that when we walk through the Da Vinci Code and all the different things about inspiration and what it really meant. But there still has to be an element that God is not going to allow his word to contain errors in it. And we know that even when we studied our series on science and on heaven and all these other series where people thought the Bible was wrong about something, and they just had to figure out what it really meant to figure out, no, it was right all along. We just didn't understand it at the time. I can't give you the answer to that. If the person who's writing Joshua 24:19 says the Holy Ones, and he's fully aware that there is a three-person, one-being God that he's writing about, I don't know. But I know that it's in there. Next slide. Same thing. David 58:11 uses the same judges, okay? Saying they judge the earth, okay? Now, our Bible says God who judges the earth, but if you look at it again using Elohim, they, okay? Same thing in Job, and same thing in Isaiah. They use the plural, and just those verses are Job 35:10, Isaiah 54:5, using the plural of the word makers of mankind and makers of Israel. We know that there is only one maker, God, and yet they're referred to in the plural, they being the multi-persons of God. Next slide. So these are describing God from different people like David, Isaiah. How about God? What does he say of himself in his own statements, okay? Here is, again, another one from Genesis. We said what is God should have said in the beginning and he should just said it from the beginning. He kind of does. In Genesis, this is what we would expect a multi-personal God to say when he's talking about himself. Genesis 1:26-27, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish in the sea, and over the birds in the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that crawls on the earth. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Now, notice something up there. In the beginning of that passage, God said, let us make man in our image. And he concludes by saying, and God created man in his own image. Okay? So you could take that both ways. One, you could say, he's all over the place. Can't make up his mind. Is he three, one, what's he doing? You know, too early in the Bible to reveal the secrets. Or you can say, why would he even use us at all if he's going to have a chance to use the singular? Or you could say this, which is the most popular objection to this quotation. Anybody know what the objection is? Anybody heard it? Yeah. Majestic we. Yes. This is a use of the royal we or the majestic we. Where does that even come from? Does anybody know? France? Only the French are that arrogant? No, it actually comes from the English, I think. Is it the English?
It would be English.
I think it's Elizabeth, right? Was it Queen Elizabeth who said, we are not amused? You know, and she was meaning we, meaning not only her as the queen, but the entire throne, which is her too, and like the whole monarchy, which is her, like we, meaning the royal we are not amused. And there's been this tendency in Western cultures, Western, mind you, not in Genesis at the beginning of time, but in Western cultures, to use the royal we to describe that we're so great that I can't just say I command you, like we command you to go forward, right? Okay. Next slide. Here is what some guy from Oxford University has said about this, who's a rabbi in Jewish studies, in Hebrew. This is his response to this. I only raise it because you're going to hear this objection over and over your whole life, and he basically debunks it by saying the following. I'll read this to you. It's kind of small, but I think it's important enough that I quote it. Everyone who is acquainted with the rudiments of the Hebrew language must know that God, in the Holy Writings, very often spoke of himself in the plural. There is your admission right there. He's saying everyone, basically, who's not an idiot, knows that God spoke of himself in the plural. The real issue is, what are we going to do with it? The passages are numerous, in which, instead of a grammatical agreement between the subject and the predicate, I'm already lost, we meet with a construction which some modern grammarians, modern, mind you, so we've got places, according to him, where instead of a grammatical agreement between the subject and predicate, we meet a construction which some modern grammarians who possess more of a so-called philosophical than of real knowledge, so he's kind of insulting them in this thing, of the Oriental languages. So he's saying people who basically don't understand the ancient Oriental languages, they're going to call this a pluralis excellentiae. Basically, in modern language, they're going to say that God is using the royal we, the majestic we. That's what he's saying. This Latin term just basically is the majestic we, that these people who don't know better are going to say, oh, the reason for this we or us or our language in these Oriental languages is because God was using the majestic we. Here's his response. This helps them out of every apparent difficulty. Such a pluralis excellentiae was, however, a thing unknown to Moses and the prophets. In other words, it didn't exist at the time. This is a modern Western creation. It didn't exist 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago, whenever these scriptures were actually written. He goes on to say, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, David, and all the other kings throughout the Tanakh speak in the singular and not as modern kings in the plural. They do not say we, but I command, and he cites Genesis, Daniel, Ezra as examples of how kings actually spoke in Oriental languages, Hebrew being one of them. So for me, looking into the evidence on this, that pretty much is a good point. The source is credible. It's coming from not just some wacky Christian evangelical guy who thinks he knows Hebrew. It's coming from a guy who lectures at a world-class university in Hebrew, who himself is a rabbi and is dealing with the struggle. There appears to be an issue with the plural nature of these pronouns, and they're all over the Bible. So I would submit to you that God is leaving his footprint everywhere, because he's not going to speak misstatements, mistruth, hide the truth. He's going to speak plainly, and maybe we have to learn how to understand it over time. This is an example where the people who wrote down these things in plural pronouns may not quite have understood it or may not have interpreted it the right way. Clearly that's the case if you look at the Jewish people, because they're still insisting on a monotheistic extreme of God as Yechid, singular and absolute, or no multipersonal nature to him. Okay? Next slide. Here's other examples of plural pronouns. Then Yahweh, God, said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Genesis 11, 7-9, describing the Tower of Babel. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Okay? I put down at the bottom that the words come and confuse are both plural verbs. So there you may actually have agreement in the sentence between the pronoun and the verb that it's attached to. That us, come let us go down and confuse, there would be agreement there. So there you don't even have the problem. There it's just clear. Who is us? Now, I will tell you in fairness that some people always say whenever there's an us, that it's the angels are involved. So God's saying, come on, let's go down there. You know, like a big rallying cry. I think at first, you're right, Julian, it misunderstands what angels are there for, like what their job is. It makes the angels seem like a big, like, you know, rat pack that hangs around with the Lord, you know, the whole time. Like, hey guys, what do you think? What do you think? We should go down there and confuse the language? You're like, yeah, let's go down there, Lord. Let's do that. Let's do this. You know, hey, let's go down there and confuse those guys. The angels have a totally different function. Whoa. All right? They're really much more, if you look at angels, and maybe someday we'll do a series on angels, people really confuse what angels are about. And we touched on that in our series on heaven about what angels are and what they aren't. But most of the time, angels are messengers, and angels are there just to glorify God and praise Him. God acts. God spoke, and the heavens came into being. God does not need to send angels down there and go, hey, why don't you guys go down there and knock some heads with those guys that are speaking the same language? Look, I don't want to categorically state that I know everything that angels do, because I'm sure there's exceptions to it. But in the research I was doing, there's like a big, long thing that's like this long about why the us in many of these verses could not include angels. And I just went, okay, I know where it is in case somebody wants to know where it is. I'll like just cut the whole thing out and hand it to you and then just like move on, you know, like. All right, next slide. Isaiah 6:8. This is very significant, by the way, because a few weeks ago I told you that one of the biggest revelations to me in studying the Trinity was that when Isaiah has his vision of the Lord, which is probably almost my favorite passage in the entire Bible, you know, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting in the throne. Isaiah is literally seeing Jesus on the throne, a pre-incarnate Jesus. I mean, he's seeing Jesus in his glory on the throne, not God the Father. It goes on, though, after Isaiah sees this amazing vision, after God heals Isaiah of his unclean lips in an act that mirrors salvation through Jesus Christ, then the Lord calls Isaiah to go forth. And here's what he says to Isaiah. Then I heard a voice of Yahweh saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Notice again, there's the I send and us. And then Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Again, people say, oh, he's talking about the angels who are flying above him. Who will go for us? I don't think so. I don't think it's consistent. I mean, he's saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? The angels are there to do nothing but glorify God. They're not in on the action. He's not sending Isaiah forth to take the angels' message, only the Lord's message. Isaiah never says, thus an angel said to me. He always says, I received the word of the Lord. Here is what the word of the Lord said. Genesis 29:24, wrap your mind around this one. Sodom and Gomorrah. Then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. Hold on a second. Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. So there's like two Yahwehs in the same verse there. One's doing something and the other one's raining fire out of heaven. There's multiple verses like this in the Bible. There's actually one in Isaiah that I didn't even put up here because it's so complicated and so mind-bending, where God sends God who sends God. There's three people identified as God, the Holy One, in this passage. And I thought, here's another passage where it actually describes all three personages of God. Because there can't be three holy ones. There can't be three Yahwehs. Here there's two. Unless you're going to try some twisted construction of the sentence. Psalm 45:6-7. This is another one of these twisted, wrap your mind around this one. This is David saying, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Yeah, and more of the flowery language in the Bible, right? Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Wait a minute. He's saying to one person, you loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. It's like, wait a minute. I thought the Trinity was hard enough. I can't even read these passages anymore because now I'm starting to realize that what he's saying is God has anointed you as God. Like, you, God, have been anointed by God is what it's literally saying. Because he's saying your throne, O God, is ultimately going to be anointed by God. Does David know that God is multipersonal? Is he inspired in saying words that someday someone will reveal? I don't know. You can ask him when we're all in heaven hanging out, going, what did you mean by the song? He's like, just rhymed. Or he'll say, I was inspired to write those words, and I later found out what they really meant when I came face to face with God and thy God. So the topic, I think, shows that there is evidence all over the place. Like I said, I didn't put the one up there that has the three because I literally read it like 5 times and I still wasn't quite getting it. And it just showed me how often I read scripture without understanding what it says. Without somebody actually saying, hey, do you realize that what this is saying is that there are two persons identified as God? I probably would have skimmed right over this as more of the flowery language in Psalms and said, nope, that one doesn't sound like a good worship song. Let's just move on. Let's find one that had the words are easy and they rhyme, they work good. Let's just keep going, you know? And this one I probably just skimmed over 100 times and never understood it. So thankfully there's people who study and focus and can focus us, and this is what we found. Like I said, I'm not qualified to stand before you and tell you that I understand the Hebrew at a level that now I could go take on somebody who's going to tell me the Hebrew says this or the Hebrew says that. My job is to find credible sources, people who seem to know what they're talking about. I think there's built-in credibility when you have somebody who's a lecturer of Hebrew who probably has every reason to deny whatever he's saying and not agree, especially because his name begins with a rabbi something. You think, well, that's probably somebody you can probably trust. And that if you examine the evidence, you probably come to the conclusion and say, yeah, you know what? I'm less troubled, much, much less troubled after reviewing this topic than I was 3 weeks ago when we threw out the question, what do you think the Old Testament's going to say about the Trinity? When I find that God really is true to what he says, which is that my word is true, when I find that the scripture really is what it what it's supposed to be, which is inspired, and when I find that the Old Testament and the New Testament agree on one thing, that this is the word of God, and that's not going to have any errors, contradictions, problems, and you dig a little deeper and you find out, hey, that's true. Because if you had asked me 3 or 4 weeks ago without reviewing this topic yet, what do you make of the Shema? What do you make of the hero Israel? I'd be like, I don't know, maybe he was playing with them. I don't know. I don't know what I would make of that. That would trouble me. Now, I feel very comfortable. Saying that he built in like almost like a hidden gem into that repetitive verse, that maybe he was smiling every time they repeated it, because maybe not every single person understood what it meant. Maybe they all did. Maybe we're the ones that have rewritten history and made them out to be people who didn't understand, and maybe we're the ones that lost the understanding and can't attribute it and think, hey, maybe those people always knew. And it's our culture that has rewritten monotheism in such a way that we attribute to them a monotheism that they didn't even have. I don't know. But my faith is secure because I feel like I can put the evidence on and say, I got enough not only to make a case, but I think it wins the day. Your job is to say, I agree or I disagree. If you think the evidence is weak, then tell me where to go deeper. I don't think we're going to open up the passages and find it saying, there they are, the three of them hanging out drinking coffee, but they're all one, okay? But we don't even have that in the New Testament. We have much stronger evidence in the New Testament. We have more profound statements in the New Testament, but I believe now, thankfully, we're not saying it's the New Testament alone. It's always been there. So that strengthens our belief. Next week, what are we doing? We're actually trying to understand the Holy Spirit next week. We've kind of left the Holy Spirit out, like most churches do, like he's out there somewhere unless you really need him. Right before worship, like, oh Lord, send the Holy Spirit, let's have great worship today. Other than that, he's like out there in the parking lot, like washing cars. I don't know what the Holy Spirit does in most churches, okay? We need to understand, why is the Holy Spirit the least understood part of the Trinity? My reading is even starting to show, and this is a little bit hard for me to understand, but maybe I'll get it, is that the Holy Spirit wants it that way? You know, I would tend to jump on the bandwagon of like, no, the churches just don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit, so we ignore that part of God. But actually some of the readings I'm looking at saying maybe the Holy Spirit naturally plays down the role a little bit. And I need to understand that a little bit more before I present it. But that's kind of where we're going, like wrapping up the last and final piece. How do we get to three, and what does that third person mean? And I hope the goal is simply this. When we're done with next week and we're done with this topic and it's all behind us, you guys can articulate the Trinity. You guys have confidence in it as a doctrine that makes at least some sense. It's not just something we made up. You understand its roots, can defend it, and most importantly, and this is the hardest one, that we can actually wrap our minds against, around a triune God, so we can worship God correctly as three persons. and not just pick out the ones that we want. So, cool. Let's pray and close. We'll do a song or so. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for people who are willing to take their time just to wrap their minds around a difficult subject like this. Out of a deep love for you and a desire to know you better, I thank you for just the commitment. Lord, more importantly, though, I pray that we would love other people enough to want to share these things with them. I know that in our society, the moments don't always arise. But Lord, when they do, we need to be prepared with an answer for the hope that we have. That's your commandment in 1 Peter 3:15. And to do so, Lord, as you say, with gentleness and respect, and I believe all those things, Lord, I just pray that when that moment arises, that we would call upon these things, that you would keep them fresh in our mind, that we would, in gentleness and respect and love for someone else, be able to articulate your truth. And Lord, I pray supernaturally through your Spirit that each of the things that we would call up and remember would be your truth, your words, things that would touch people's hearts. Lord, you created us, and we inside know you somehow as creator. Maybe sometimes we've turned our back on you so long, or that the world has hardened its heart against you, but I know, Lord, that once in a while your word just rings true straight to our heart, and we hear it calling us back. So Lord, call to mind those things when the time is there, that all of our time on Sunday night learning all of these topics not be in vain or just for the sake of knowledge, but that we would use them in love with other people to help them to overcome the obstacles that prevent them from knowing you. Pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Thank you so much for dying on the cross for us, Lord, and for giving us salvation. We pray these things in your name. Amen.